God bless you for being here again. I certainly sense a need again a sense a need for the Lord's Spirit to direct. I think I'm going to start with a little review of a few things we've talked about and just sort of tie things up. I have a hard time getting said what I like to say, and every time I get done preaching or speaking, then I think of all the things I miss saying. All the things I thought I was going to say or was going to try to say, and then I missed them. And I suppose some of the rest of you have that problem too. Well, most of the time you don't go back and get a second chance, but once in a while you can take a little corner and stick something in that you missed. One thing let's just have a little review. This is not something new. I just like to put these four questions up here that I gave you. Now let's see here. Why is it crooked? But I guess...
Turn the paper.
Okay, here we go. Check the obvious first. But the paper looks straight on the machine. But anyway...
Turn the machine.
Somehow when you're up front, you can't think. Four questions that I've pondered... And I said that through this weekend, I'm going to be sharing some of the things that pondering has led me to. Why do sincere Christians understand Scripture so differently? Why did earnest attempts to restore apostolic Christianity produce such different results? I'm talking about historically. How do we find the foundation of Jesus and his apostles when it's covered by so much rubble? The rubble of so many years. How can we ever know that we found it? Why do Christians who leave traditional plain settings so often end up where they never intended to go? I don't know if you can understand my heart and mind a little bit. Since I've spoken these few days about those things or not. Another thing I wanted to do and I didn't do, I'm going to do this one real fast. I wanted to show you some of the beautiful things that you can do with graphic charts. But somehow time didn't reach, some organizational skills lacked. I just brought a long one that I used recently at home. I have found that outlining, well, let's see here, with graphic charts enables a person to see the structure and whole of a book in a way that's, at least for me, is impossible otherwise. What you can do with a graphic chart is put different outlines in parallel form so that you can just grasp what the book is made of. In this outline, this first outline across the top here is from the perspective of time, which is suggested in chapter 1, present things which are, future things which shall be hereafter, and eternity, new heaven and new earth. One of the key words in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. I don't have it right now, but one of the things I do in my Bible when I'm studying a book is I go through and mark key words with different colors. Lamb occurs about 28 times in the book. The Lamb is introduced in chapters 1 through 4. The Lamb conquers and judges, and the Lamb is enthroned. Another perspective in Revelation is outlined in terms of the number seven. We have seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls, and seven last events. Judgment, of course, is the theme of Revelation. The churches were judged. The beginning of judgments, intensifying judgments, culminating judgment, Babylon judged, and final judgment. And Christ on his throne, and that's a very interesting, I made another graphic chart to illustrate that a little better, but I won't share it today. Christ in the midst, God on the throne, in the midst of the churches. God in Christ judging the earth and conquering the arrayed hosts of evil. And finally, Christ with God on the throne in the new heaven and earth. Just an example of graphic charts. Maybe that's not interesting to you. I don't know how your mind thinks. But graphic charts have been very helpful to me. And Jensen's survey of the Old Testament, New Testament, uses a lot of charts like that. That's how I got started years ago. And I have just been so blessed by that kind of way of studying. I was going to show some more of those, but I won't take time to do that.
Can you pull that down a bit?
Yes, thank you. WWJD, everybody knows what that means, don't you? What would Jesus do? I've developed a five-step answer to that all-important question that I like to just share with you briefly. This is not really my subject today. But if the call to follow Christ and to become like Christ is, as I believe it is, I'm not quite getting the right words, but it leads us to fulfill the purpose for which God created us, then this question is a very important question. And of course, Charles Sheldon's old classic, In His Steps, ponders this in a very different setting and generation than ours, but it's still enlightening and worth reading. So, if you want to know what Jesus would do, the first thing you must know is WDJD. What did Jesus do? Pay close attention to Jesus' example. That's where I start. Any example that can apply. Look for the overlooked details. Think, observe, read and reread the Gospels. Learn to know Christ. Always start with Jesus. That's where the Christian life begins. We must observe carefully what did Jesus do and interpret everything in the Scripture in the light of the beautiful revelation of God that we have in Jesus Christ. Nothing in Scripture is properly interpreted if it doesn't harmonize with the life and character of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. For example, here in Matthew 18 that we're supposed to be looking at today, if I ever get there, we have Jesus' instruction. Treat the brother who does not listen to the church as a publican and sinner. And you know what I thought for years? Well, I thought we should sort of treat them like the Pharisees treated the publicans and sinners. Well, I almost thought that at least. You know, that's the picture that came to my mind. I thought about these Jewish people and how they despised the publicans and sinners. And somehow that wasn't right to me. But I still didn't think through it clearly. What Jesus said must be interpreted in light of his example. We must treat them like Jesus treated the publicans and sinners. That can be the only right interpretation of Jesus' words. And that's true of every command in Scripture, every principle of Scripture. It all must be interpreted and understood in light of Jesus' own life and example. So first, pay close attention to Jesus' example. Next, pay close attention to Jesus' teaching. His commandments, his exhortations, his admonitions, his illustrations, everything that he said. What did Jesus say? We can't know what he would do if we don't know what he did and what he said. And so many people who wear these little, used to this fad a while, that wore the little WWJD bracelets, really couldn't answer the question. Because they didn't pay close attention to Jesus' own life and words. Number three, ask what the apostles teach. What did the apostles teach? Inspired by the Spirit of Christ, led by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit given to them by Christ, they spoke the words of Christ. And in one sense, everything recorded in Scripture, everything inspired by the Holy Ghost has equal authority. But it's tragic that down through history, people have taken the apostles' words and turned Jesus' words on their head. Luther is a great example of that. He's an example of doing that. He rediscovered, quote unquote, the doctrine of justification by faith, which needed to be discovered or rediscovered or understood. But he forgot about, he used that to nullify the teachings of Jesus over and over again. And he exalted the servant above his master. Jesus said the servant is not greater than his master. So nothing that the apostles teach should be used to nullify Jesus' teaching. They must harmonize with Jesus' teaching and his example. And if they don't, we don't understand them rightly. Ask, what did the apostles do? We talked about that a little bit this weekend. And I don't elevate apostolic example to the level of Jesus' example because the apostles were men like you and I, and they had their flaws. We all know the story, the case when Paul tells how he had to rebuke Peter. But I still think we need to learn from the apostles' example. There is something there for us. We need to pay attention to it. What would Jesus do? There's their first four steps. And what's the fifth one? What could we add to that? Any ideas? Well, here's my suggestion. Return to Jesus' example. Not just his deeds. Focus on capturing. There I see I have a little misprint. The but should be, I modified my sentence and didn't complete it. Focus on capturing his spirit, his heart, his motives, his attitudes. What is the heart of Jesus? And that question has guided me over and over in life, especially the recent years of my life, as I have come to understand the priority of following Christ. What is the heart of Jesus? It's only when we ask the right questions, brethren, that we get the right answers. I didn't teach school many years, not like Brother Paul here. But I suppose that anybody who's worked with young people very long has heard the question, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? And I answer that question very simply. I say something like this. When you ask the wrong questions, you get the wrong answers. That's not the right question. What's the heart of Jesus? How can we glorify Christ? How can we demonstrate Christ-likeness? How can we reflect His image the best? When we ask questions like that, we're heading the right direction. Notice we must start with Jesus and end with Jesus if we would be His disciples. Jesus' first commandment, this is a little review. Jesus' first commandment still rings out. Repent. That means turn from the world, turn from selves, turn from Satan's kingdom. Jesus' second commandment in chronological sequence that's recorded in Scripture, and the last commandment that he gave comprehends every other commandment that he gives. That was follow me. That means learn of Christ to grow like Christ. Every Jewish young man who took up training with a rabbi had one goal, to become like his rabbi, his master, his teacher. To imbibe his spirit, to learn to live like his rabbi lived. People understood that in Jesus' day. We think of school teachers standing behind their desk and having their students in their presence for 6 hours and instructing them in the 3 R's and a few more things. But when you became a follower of a rabbi, you lived and walked with him day in and day out for several years so that you learned to know his heart and follow him. That's the way, that's what we're called to. This is discipleship. This is Christianity. And this fulfills the ultimate purpose for which the Father in heaven created us, to make us sons like his own beloved Son, bearing his image and glorifying him. Maybe we could have a light here. Where's the switch? Why don't we just have a little pause and stand together? Does someone have a verse of song we could sing? Singing is beautiful. Men's voices, and I didn't join you, I just listened. Thank you for giving me a little chance to fill in a few gaps and give a little review. Every teacher knows the power of review. And probably it'd be enough just to spend time reviewing, but I have another assignment. Let's just bow our heads before we go into it. Lord God, we simply pray again through Jesus and in his name, that your Holy Spirit superintend and guide every heart in this assembly. In particular, I pray for myself, for the infilling power and direction of the Holy Spirit in this important message from Matthew 18. In his name, amen. You may be seated. The committee asked me to give a little summary statement of each message, and I said we will use Matthew 18 as an example of inductive Bible study. I confess that I am not fulfilling that very well this morning, but let's turn to Matthew 18. I intended to make some charts and sort of explain some things, and I simply didn't get that far, I guess. I'm just going to share what's on my heart about this passage, not so much as an example of how to study the Bible, but just sharing the results of what God has burned in my heart. We've been studying in our Bible studies Sunday mornings at Perkins from the book of Revelation. And the opening vision of that book is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in his glorified, beautiful state, standing in the midst of the churches. Jesus in the midst of the churches. That's what I see here. Matthew 18. Living in Jesus' church is the title that I have given this. I was going to give a little introduction from how the book of Matthew is structured. Does anybody just offhand from your own study have an idea or know a unique feature of Matthew, the way he structured his book? The whole book is structured in alternating pattern. You know what it is? Anybody observe it? This is the kind of thing that Irving L. Jensen excels at.
I'm not sure if this is what you're after, but he refers to the Old more than any of the other Gospels.
That's not what I was thinking, but that is very true. Matthew has structured his book very systematically as alternating between narrative and discourse. Blocks of narrative, blocks of discourse. You know, we have the first four chapters, basically narratives. Of course, Jesus spoke in there too. Then we have a big block that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have chapters 8 and 9, I think it is, which is a collection of Jesus' miracle stories. And then we have another block of discourse. I think it's about sending the disciples out two by two, Jesus' instruction to them. And the whole book is that way. There's about five sections of narrative and six of five sections of discourse and six of narrative. And observing that is very interesting. Every time you come to the end of a section of narrative, of discourse, I'm getting my words mixed up, you have a sentence, something like this. When Jesus finished these sayings, and then he did this and this and this. Or after the Sermon on the Mount, when he came down from the Mount. There's five times that occurs in the book of Matthew. And those kind of little repetitions are often keys to the structure of a book. Now that was a little sideline. I was going to take more time. I was going to make a little overhead to show up, but I started it and never got it finished. So I'll just pass any more on that. Revelation shows Jesus standing in the midst of the churches. When I read a chapter, one of the things I like to do is give the chapter a title. Are you familiar enough with chapter 18 of Matthew that you could pull out a title for it? That's probably a hard assignment on the spur of the moment. Well, one title I chose, I often give it more than one because I have a hard time settling on one. But one I chose is Relationships in the Church. Another is Living in Jesus' Church. But I think especially the title Relationships in the Church is good. This book, or this chapter, is about relationships. And then after I've given the chapter a title, I divide it into segments, like paragraphs. And I try to give each of them a title. That's a method of studying the scriptures. So I actually have four portions that I divide this into. The first is verses 1 to 6, or 1 to 5 maybe it is. Childlikeness in relationships. And the second is 6 to 14, care in relationships. Care for the little ones in relationships. The third section is reconciliation in relationships. And the fourth is forgiveness in relationships. Relationships in the church. Now, it doesn't start out talking about the church. It says, at the same time, the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the church is to be the place above all places where the kingdom of heaven and its realities and values and relationships are expressed. And of course, Jesus does talk about the church a little later in the chapter. So I have called this Relationships in the Church. Where the kingdom of heaven is, where God is exercising his rule, these are the features of relationships that ought to be evident. The first is childlikeness. Childlikeness in relationships. Well, we have the transition at the beginning. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. So it suggests that there might be something back there in the previous chapter that occasioned their question. What do you see? Look back over chapter 17. What do you see that you think might have occasioned this question? I'm going to give you a minute to look and respond. Transfiguration. Three of the disciples went up on a mountain and they saw Jesus' glory. And I think Peter, James, and John came down feeling pretty good. Don't you think too? They saw things that no man has ever seen. Maybe there was a little boasting. In fact, there was. It's not recorded in Matthew. But if you look at the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, you will find that they were disputing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So now they come to Jesus to settle their dispute. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think that was some of the background. In the immediate preceding portion in chapter 17, what story do we have? Right at the end of chapter 17. Go ahead and tell me. The temple tax. Jesus meekly paid the temple tax, bending over backwards, as we say, not to offend those who came asking about, did you pay the temple tax? And he said to his disciples, we don't really need to pay the temple tax, but we'll do it so as not to offend them. And then we talk about offenses in the kingdom of heaven. I said a little bit ago, when we ask the wrong questions, we get the wrong answers. Was this the right question to ask? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I don't think. What are some better questions that we should be asking? You suggest some to me.
What would God have me to do?
Good one. Any more?
How can I better serve my brother?
Amen. Good question. How can I better serve?
How do you operate in the kingdom of heaven?
Okay. What is my responsibility in the kingdom of heaven? Not my position, my responsibility. See how that changes the nature of the discussion? You have any other ideas?
In the context of the Transfiguration, maybe the question, some of them were along the lines of how do our experiences with God affect how we live?
Okay. Or, when we see the glory of God revealed, how do our lives reflect that glory to those around us? Wouldn't that have been a good question for Peter, James, and John to ask? How can we reflect this glory in this dark world? What can I contribute to Christ's kingdom? What can I do to build the church? How can I show the glory of Christ in my life? Those are the kind of questions we ought to be asking. Or maybe we should be asking, how can I become like a child? Because that's what Jesus said we need to become like. Childlikeness in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at that. Humility, freedom from malice, teachable spirits, willingness to receive help. There's a lot of qualities in children that we need to exemplify in God's kingdom. We already spoke a good bit about humility last night. And I think I'm just going to move on. Let me just say this. I've met a lot of people in the world that have traveled the world over looking for the perfect church. You know, they always want to find the better church. And there's a lot of Mennonite people that do a lot of church shopping, church jumping. I don't think it's been a big part of your community here. A lot of you have been here for a long time. I guess you're satisfied. What are they looking for in the perfect church? If you go church shopping, if you were to go church shopping, what would you look for? I'll tell you where to start. Look for childlikeness. That's where Jesus started. Become like little children. When you see childlikeness, you found a church that you ought to be able to feel at home in. That's the church where Jesus is accomplishing his work in men's hearts by the power of his Spirit. There view his precious bride, pure and spotless, in the church that shows that quality of childlikeness. It's a church without blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. She, like he, is despised and rejected of man. But you, who understand the kingdom of heaven, walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. That's the place you want to be. And tell it to the generation following, Psalm 48. Let's move on. I didn't even read the passage. That was a mistake. Let's just take time to read it. And it came to pass, and at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you're changed from that way of thinking, except you repent and turn around and learn to follow me, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Childlikeness in relationships. Living in Jesus' church. Relationships in Jesus' church. Now the second section, as I've divided it for my purposes today, is 6 through 14. Let's read that too. And then tell me what you see. I already told you if you remember, but tell me what you see. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. I guess the child was still right there in the midst. Jesus must have looked at him, pointed his finger. Don't despise one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? What are your thought processes? What is your conclusion? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You see some unity in the passage? Now you could subdivide it further. You could look at a lot of details. But just overall, what is the theme of those verses?
Seriousness of offenses.
Seriousness of offenses. Very well spoken. Go ahead.
Don't cause harm. I think other translations use the word stumble.
Mm-hmm.
Or cause to stumble.
That's correct. Any other thoughts, ideas here? What do you see? What's the theme? What title would you give it?
Concern for others.
I think those are all good. I call it care and relationships. Avoiding offenses, showing concern, looking out for our brother. In Jesus' church, where Jesus is exercising his righteous rule in people's lives, it's not about the big I. I'm just one member in a body. I'm a very small member in a body. I have a very small measure of faith, as we heard last night. I'll make my contribution the best I can. But I see myself as only one in a body, performing the function with the gift that God has given me to the best of my ability, contributing what I can to the church, using all that He's given me for the good of the body, but not thinking myself as anybody great. I'm not. I'm just one little member of the body. So I care for my brothers. I know that if they're injured, I suffer. Care in Jesus' church. Care in relationships.
Could I also notice he speaks about caring for the children. Could we say caring for those whom we think are least in the kingdom of heaven too?
Excellent. That's exactly right. Take heed that ye offend not one of these little ones. And if you do, what a solemn warning. It would be better for you that an ass millstone, is the literal rendering, the millstone, the great millstone that the donkey turned, were hanged about your neck, and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. Take heed not to offend. Wesley said, offenses are all things whereby one is turned out of or hindered in the way of God. Simple definition. I like it. Now, the idea is not, you offend me, straighten up, cut it out. But, if this offends you, if I'm an offense to you, if I make you to stumble in any way, I will cut it off. Even if it's my hand, or my foot, or my eye. Because I care for you. It is good, Paul writes, not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor do anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. That's Romans 14, another whole chapter about this. But I will say, and I'm sure you agree, that it requires more wisdom than we have, more maturity than I have, to know how to apply this principle in Jesus' church and to live without offending. How many of you have lived so far without offending anyone? I don't see any hands jumping up. You know, we just do it unwittingly sometimes. Unthinkingly. We don't mean to. At least I hope we don't. So I just plead with Jesus over and over as I relate in the church. And I do this especially as a church leader. Lord, guard me from offending. Give me the Spirit of Christ. If anyone's going to be offended, let it be offended by Jesus and His teaching, but not by something that I've carelessly said, done, or expressed. God have mercy upon us.
I'm thinking of an Amish bishop that a few of you would remember, Edwin Hirschberger, and he addressed this. It's true, I think he was addressing it from this point, you offend me, quit what you're doing. And he said there is a difference between a given offense or a taken offense. Do you follow the rationale?
Go ahead and explain so we all get it.
As I understand it, he was saying that it's not quite on target for somebody to tell another person you're offending me, because maybe he is the one that is taking offense rather than the person being at fault who is being addressed. Does it make sense?
Yes. Thank you. That's a very helpful explanation. There's certainly that side that God calls us not to just take up the offense and carry the chip on our shoulder. Well, there's so much there. I appreciate that very much. Why does Jesus Well, I'm not sure where I should go to here. I have so much to cover. If you go over to verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. And isn't that the motivation? Or isn't that the kind of attitude that causes offense? When we look down our noses at people. When we have that kind of thought, we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We look down our noses at other people, and then that's offensive. And there we have a problem that God needs to address in our hearts. Why should we be careful not to do that? Jesus gives a reason. He says, "Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." The Father cares for the little ones, shouldn't we? He looks out for them. He assigns them angels and directs them with His eye. Jesus cares for the little ones. He went out. He's the good shepherd who goes out and seeks the wandering sheep. Shouldn't we? If Jesus died for the church, gave His life for the church, if He valued the church that highly, what value do we place on her? Are we willing to die to ourselves, give up our pet ideas, put aside our preferences to live in harmony in the body? Make our little contribution, pour our little measure of faith into the bowl of brotherhood, and leave it there. And let God do with it what He wants, not insist that people follow my idea. Let's move on. chapter, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree in anything, as touching anything, that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What do you see as being the theme, the overarching theme of that passage? What's the core thought? Anyone like to offer something?
It's about redemption rather than coercion to conformity.
Redemption. Redemptive relationships is a good way to say it. I like that. Anything else you'd like to say? I think I'm just going to adopt his thought. I had reconciliation in relationships, but I like redemptive relationships even better. He poured out his little measure of faith here, understanding of the word, and it blessed me. God bless you. Jesus teaches us about redemptive relationships. What is the key to this passage? Did you see a phrase in here that appears to you to be the key about, around which this whole thing turns?
The reconciliation might be one way of saying it.
That's good.
Thou hast gained
thy brother. That's good. Paul, did you have something? You're getting close to where I am. The next part is not only being together in the name of Jesus, it's Jesus in the midst. That's, in my mind, the key to this whole thing. In Jesus' kingdom, where Jesus rules, Jesus stands in the midst. And where Jesus is in the midst, there is reconciliation. There is redemption. Because Jesus is the reconciler. He is our peace. He breaks down the walls. He brings us together. There's redemption because Jesus is our Redeemer. That's beautiful. And that to me is the key to the understanding this passage. There's a lot of things about this passage that I don't understand. You know as well as I do that this passage, especially verse 18 and the parallel passage in chapter 16 that's similar about the keys of the kingdom, is very controversial. And theologians have argued about what it means for years. And I'm not going to settle the argument. I don't really know. I can give some ideas, but it's not my point today. But I do know that if Jesus is not in the midst of his people and exercising his righteous rule in every heart, there is no redemption. There is no reconciliation. And there's no authority without Jesus in the midst. Well, we cannot have reconciliation in relationships without the foundation of the first half of the chapter. Childlikeness in relationships. Servanthood. Humility of heart. Willingness to receive help. You know, I think Brother David would find it quite offensive if I came to his house and I would treat him like I treat a 2-year-old and help him clean his plate and put the last bites in his mouth. That just wouldn't feel good, would it, brother?
Bad, but it probably wouldn't.
You know, there's something about a child, he's just so ready to receive help. Isn't that going to bring redemption and reconciliation to relationships when we have that childlikeness? And then care in relationships. How can there be redemption and reconciliation in relationships when there's not that mutual care? When we don't care about our brother. We're not seeking him. He may have strayed. He may be out in the mountains. We're not seeking him. We're more concerned with our volleyball game or our comfortable little zone here in the church. Too bad for him. He's out there. We're glad he's gone because he sure was a troublemaker when he was here. That's not the heart of Jesus. And, you know, sometimes people are a little uncomfortable. Some people do have some pretty, what shall we call them? Idiosyncrasies, some quirks, some things that sort of push our buttons the wrong button at the wrong time, make us react. People have real needs in the world. People that come from, shall we say, that don't have all the privileges and blessings that many of us have had of stable homes, godly training, discipline. They come into our churches and they really put us to the test. They do. I think I know what I'm talking about. Do we care for them with the heart of Christ, the Spirit of Christ? Is Jesus in the midst, ruling in our hearts? And is His love and care being expressed through us, the members of His body? In the last part of this chapter, and I'm not even going to get there, there's a story that Jesus told in response to Jesus and in response to Peter's question about forgiving. How often shall I forgive my brother? Till seven times. You know the story, I'm sure. I'm not going to take time to read it. But there we have forgiveness in relationships. So what I'm going to say now is the center part of this chapter where it talks about church discipline, addressing the offender, the authority of the church, can never be realized unless it's sandwiched in this whole chapter where we have childlikeness in relationships, care in the body, and forgiveness. Now you put this other in the middle and it'll work. If you take it out of that context, forget it. All you have is abuse of power and a lot of hurt hearts. Does anybody know what this passage 15, 16, 17 was called by the Anabaptists in the early generations? They had a special name for this little section. Anybody know? Have you been reading Charles Swindell or somebody too much and not enough of Men of Simons? They call it the rule of Christ over and over again. There, they call it the rule of Christ. And they didn't mean, I don't think so much, that we have a 1-2-3 rules. Their heart was that Christ should rule in the church. And of course, they came out of a state church system where every kind of offender and violator and drunkard and whatever, immoral person, was in the church, quote unquote, because it was a territorial church. And they said, that can't be the church of Christ. Christ is not ruling in that church. Look at what's going on. Oh yes, both the Catholic people said and the Reformers, Christ is ruling in this church. The church is just invisible here. You can't see it, but it's really here. Luther said, wherever the word of God is preached, there's the church. Interesting idea, isn't it? How much reality is there to it? Well, of course, there's some truth to that, or at least potentially. But our Anabaptist brethren, the first generation, said, no, the Church of Jesus Christ must be the gathered body of believers where Christ is actually exercising His rule, establishing His kingdom, and it's visible. It's evident that Christ is in the midst. He's there. And we still believe that, I think. I hope we do. So they pled for, longed for, and gave their lives for a return to a church in which Christ ruled according to his word. And the church stayed hybrid. There was no church discipline in the New Testament sense. No one was put out of such a church. How could you put them out? Exile them from the land? And I have a book upstairs by Leonard Verdine, The Anatomy of a Hybrid, that explains that thing very thoroughly. If you like some, it's a little sort of heavy reading, but it's valuable. But these heretics, as they were called, though even their enemies admitted they lived upright, irreproachable lives, were subjected to prison, exile, terrible torture, every cruel and unusual punishment that one can imagine, to purify, quote unquote, the church. What a paradox. Now, we don't have that today, do we? There's another book upstairs called The First Amendment and the Remnant by the same author, who shows how the separation of church and state, as we call it here in America, was born out of and the fruit of the Anabaptists who gave their lives for a free church, free from state control, where Jesus ruled. Very interesting study again. The books are still up on the table. You'll have opportunity if you want to look at them. You know, we don't have that church-state union today. But ironically, but not surprisingly, Satan has deceived us just as much, I mean, in a general sense here in America. No church union, but we have a world church union. And the world mocks the church. You see it over and over in the modern media. The world mocks the church because the church doesn't live up to what they themselves profess. In the conservative evangelical churches of America, those who make the biggest claims in believing in Jesus Christ as the Savior, virgin born, died on her cross, rose from the dead, all the statements of faith that should mark do mark the true church of Christ. In the conservative evangelical churches of America, among born-again believers, fornication, divorce and remarriage, drug use, and even drunkenness, the statistical research shows there's very little difference between the world and the church. Church-state union. No, church-world union. You know what? Atheists actually have a better record on divorce and remarriage than evangelical Christians. That's true. And Catholics have a lot better record, even though they have some. Of course, that doesn't excuse their scandals and all of that either. But double shame on the church in the general sense. The rule of Christ. Where the church is, there Christ is in the midst, and there he rules. Well, I still haven't gotten to where I should go. I'm sorry. I'm not very well organized. Step one. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Reconciliation in relationships, redemptive relationships. Go. If he trespass, go. If he miss the mark, if he falls short, then go, admonish him. Personal responsibility that requires personal action and personal admonition. Now, this can be misused and abused, and that is certainly one danger, but I suppose from my experience that a much greater danger is that we just don't take it very seriously. Go personally. Go prayerfully. Go in the spirit of meekness. And go as a brother. Go recognizing your own limitations, your own humanity, and recognize that, first of all, you may have simply misunderstood. You may have seen it with your own eyes and still interpret it very wrongly. It happens all the time. So before you admonish, may I suggest, ask a few questions. Get the facts. Ask your brother to clarify what you observed. Follow the golden rule. Go to him as you would have him come to you. Approach him as a brother in the spirit of meekness, with a childlike heart, in humility, with genuine care for his welfare and concern. One writer suggests these kind of words, or this kind of approach. I always like to be able to report. But there's one thing I observe that concerns me, or there's something I saw that I don't understand. Could you help me understand so I can be able to give a good report of you? Wouldn't that kind of concern help your brother understand your heart for reconciliation? Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Going and admonishing, it's never easy. We don't look forward to it, but you know, where Jesus rules in the church, where there is care for members of the body, where we really care about our brother, it's part of church life. It really is. I'm not sure what I can say. Let's just make this a reality. But always in this sandwich context, childlikeness, care and concern, and forgiveness. And put it in there, and you've got something that works. A few Old Testament scriptures. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. That's King James language. In the Bible in basic English says it this way, so that he may be stopped from doing evil. And another translation says, not allow sin on him, or not bear sin because of him. That's in Leviticus 19. Be good to look it up and read a little more of the context, but I think I'll move on. What should you do if someone brings an evil report to you about another person, or maybe another church? You know, on the way up here, I got a call from a person who attends our fellowship occasionally. And he said, brother so-and-so in your church said, and he gave me a report that wasn't too flattering. It seemed like, you know, if it was accurate what he said, it seemed like the brother spoke harshly and without concern. How shall I respond to something like that? Does that ever happen to you? Do people up in Kansas talk like that? Well, I listened. I actually ran out of signal. Didn't finish the conversation, so I probably didn't do all that I should have done. And the man's tried to call me 3 or 4 times since I'm here, and I haven't talked to him because I've always been busy when he tried. And my heart's just been so focused here, I didn't think I could pay much attention. I'll talk to him later. But how should I respond? I said something like this to him. Well, I'd like to ask that brother what he said and understand the context before I comment. You got to put it into context. It might have been accurate, or it maybe wasn't accurate. You know, people can misquote you. Did that ever happen? Yeah. It might have been accurate. I don't really know. But you've got to put it into context to really understand it. It sounded harsh and judgmental and unkind. But I know the brother. He's pretty straightforward. A little blunt sometimes. But he's got a very kind heart. He loves people. He serves people. He gives himself for the church. I know his heart. I'm not going to take up that offense. And I told the man who called me, look, God calls you to forgive. Even if he did say it, even if it was a bit unkind and a bit harsh, God calls you to forgive. Face him. Talk it over. I'm sure it'll get worked out. I have an awful hard time thinking of the right response in a situation like this, so I try to prepare ahead of time. Maybe you could say something like this. Have you prayed about it? What is God trying to say to you? But here's one of my favorite ways of responding. If I can just remember, this is what I like to say. Well, what did that brother say when you asked him about it? How did he respond? Isn't that what he should do? Instead of bringing that to me, just go to him. I can't solve it. So encourage him. Go face it with him. Talk it over. Seek reconciliation, redemption. Now, what if it's you? What if it's you? What if it's you they admonish and your brother comes to you? How should you respond? I wonder if there's anybody young enough here that has never happened to him. Probably not. How do you respond when a brother comes to you? Maybe he doesn't come in the best way. Maybe he doesn't have the meekest attitude. Maybe he doesn't show the care that you think he should. How should you respond? What do you say? Would you like to respond? What are some good responses? It's good to think ahead because it's going to happen. At least it should happen.
Something my dad has strengthened me, and I found to be true, is that even the most poorly done criticisms and admonishings that come often have a truth at the center of them. So no matter how they may come across, there is something that I can learn from it. So I should thus approach humbly. That's what I try to do. I'm working on it.
Well, your dad was a wise man. I don't even know who he was, but
good advice from my dad.
Yeah, that's right. I think that's exactly the response we need. Go ahead, brother.
If we're up front, we don't have to talk about some of the facts.
Okay, that's helpful. You can thank him for coming to you. Isn't that a lot better than going to your neighbor? Thank you, brother, for coming and sharing your heart. That's the first thing I like to do when a brother comes. Just thank him for coming. That was the right thing for him to do. And it's a blessing to have brothers that care about you enough to come to you. If you have a truly grateful heart, that starts the reconciliation work real fast. Anything else you'd like to share in that?
Is it appropriate to not only thank him for coming, but thank him for his willingness to approach it, I'm going to say, candidly, and ask whether it would be the kindness to him if we just talk it over with and reciprocate on that level, both feeling free to share our hearts.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's good. Were you going to say something, brother?
I think most of us are acquainted with who Dan Mass was. Somebody came to him and said quite a line, and then when they were finished, or he was finished,
this isn't all of my fault. I read the story, Rod and Staff's story years ago in the Christian Example. A long time ago, but it stuck with me all this time. Of a bishop, Dan Mass wasn't a bishop, he was a preacher, I guess, but my great-great-grandfather. Anyway, the story was how this church member came and dumped out all of these faults on the bishop, told him all the ways he messed up. And when he got all done, the brother just looked up at him and said, "Is that all?" Yes, brother.
Something that's helpful for me is to, someone that comes to me, is to recognize
Yeah, it is.
And so, like you said, showing appreciation for that is pretty important. And sometimes I've found that I don't have much of a response right away.
There's a lot of wisdom in that.
Need time to process what they said. Then, if it's appropriate, I like going back and sharing how I've processed that. That isn't necessarily always necessary, but sometimes it helps reward them for their willingness to listen to the Spirit's prompting, to know that you have processed what they said.
Very good. I appreciate that. You know, sometimes people come to us and we really see the error. We see we missed it, don't we? Then the best thing to do is just acknowledge it. Humble our hearts and say, yes, I see it. I was wrong. I'm going to do what I can to correct that. Nothing better than that. Sometimes it's simply a misunderstanding. And I don't think it's wrong to say, well, this is the way it looks to me. This is the way it seems to me. Let's talk it over. And sometimes, like the brother said, we don't know what to say. And the best thing we can do is say, well, thank you, brother, for sharing your heart. I'm sure God has something to teach me. I'm going to take that and ponder it and pray about it. God has something for me in it. Well, I don't know. I think I'm not going to spend much time in the next two steps because we don't even get to the first one very often. And really, in my experience, I've not had to go the second step very often or the third one. If it's necessary, it needs to be done. Let me just give you a couple Bible verses. Take a witness or two. Deuteronomy again says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin, if any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Are there others who have seen the same offense, error, or problem? If you don't get a right response, you may need to ask them to accompany you to confirm what you see. But that doesn't mean that you go and tell them your side of the story and say, ain't I right? Can you help me convince him? That kind of spirit just won't work. Witnesses are people who've seen the same thing. They've not just heard your story. They've seen it themselves. Now, sometimes, where there are misunderstandings, it's helpful to have a brother to be sort of a mediator or a communicator, facilitator, or something here. You can take a brother along and say, could you just help us talk this over? We're having a hard time understanding each other. Take a mature brother along to help. But don't tell him your side of the story before you get there. You've spoiled the work. We're having some problems. I want you to hear both sides and help us iron it out. Does that work, Brother Paul? It could sometimes. And you have some other comment?
No, I don't.
Okay. That's not what this scripture says exactly, but
when I was approached on some of the things that I found that grandpa was made a lot of mistakes and said I kind of walked down and said, well, I just found out our family wasn't perfect. Don't get the answer every time, but I wasn't either.
Well, there are many ways to respond. Tell it to the church. And if he does not hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen and a publican. But follow Jesus' example even in that. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I don't know what all that means, but it does show that there is a connection between earth and heaven. And between earthly conduct and heavenly reality. Because Jesus, who is enthroned in heaven, is also in the midst of the church, and he's ruling there.
Earlier you hinted about the way the Catholics would understand it. Whatever they do, is heaven seems to have an obligation to honor that. There are other translators who say what is bound on earth shall already have been bound in heaven, and the German would permit that kind of understanding. I just thought I'd throw that in there.
Very good. That's a good comment. That New Testament word study, the complete word study in the New Testament that I was showing you last night, helps you to figure things like that out. It has all the verbs, tenses, coded in with little codes, every verb in the New Testament, and then it has explanations of what that means. And that's a very literal rending. Shall have been bound. Whatever you shall bind in earth shall be as have been, having been bound in heaven. I know one thing. It doesn't make the Almighty God of heaven the puppet of men. If we understand it that way, we're dead wrong. I'm going to conclude here. The 1890 Minister's Manual of the Mennonite Church says this: should anyone offer any complaint against a brother or sister before he has observed the rule given in Matthew 18, his complaint cannot under any circumstance be received unless it be a flagrant transgression. The minister who receives a complaint in a case where the complainant has not observed the above rule makes himself liable to censure. Now that is quite a statement. That was in the Minister's Manual of the Mennonite Church in 1890. I don't think it's in any modern minister's manual. And there's a lot of Mennonites that don't believe it. In fact, some of them teach quite the opposite. I've seen it with my own eyes, heard it with my own ears. This three-step approach protects the purity of the church, promotes the restoration of the erring brother, and prioritizes personal relationships. The offender takes an admonition seriously. He knows that if he does not hear a valid admonition, it can end up before the church, and he can be excluded from fellowship. Likewise, the admonisher proceeds with humility and caution. He knows that if an investigation is made, and he is accusing falsely, he can be dealt with. And that's what it says in the Old Testament. If a man brings a false accusation, and it's determined by the judges that it's a false accusation just brought out of malice, then deal with him as he wanted to have the other man dealt with. Well, in any case, the core of the matter is Jesus wants to rule in his church. He wants to stand in the midst of his church. And he must be present for us to have this kind of relationship in the church. May God give it to you, you dear brethren here in Kansas.